This evening, we're going to look at lessons from Esther. What I like to do after concluding a book of the Bible is do a recap, a review, a kind of consolidation of everything that's in the book. We started in September of 2012, and we finished last week, and so this is that one message. I've done this in the past, for example, when I preached through the Lord's Prayer. It took 14 messages, and the Beatitudes took 10 messages. And then when we completed Matthew, I thought it would be fruitful to go ahead and get that those two sections down to a single manageable sermon. Sometimes it's better to see the forest than the trees, and sometimes the trees obscure the forest. So reduce it to one. And that's what I want to do this evening, a kind of review of the overall message of Esther as though we were approaching it in one sitting. Number one, we learn from Esther about the life of an exile. Let's remember from chapter one, we are in Susa. In the Persian Empire, the people of God have been there since 587. Some of the exiles have returned, but it's 483 now. It's been nearly 100 years. In other words, it's something like if your ancestors immigrated to the United States about 1914, 1913, 1914, in there. And your family's been around for 100 years. You're well settled. Several generations have been born. That's the situation. But they are not at home. They are surrounded by pagan civilization, pagan morals, pagan customs, and idolatry. They're in a foreign land as the people of God. And that's that parallels our own situation. James 1:1, for example, says, James describes us as the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. In other words, no longer in the homeland. Philippians 3:20, the Apostle Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Hebrews 11:16 says that like Abraham, we are looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. There's another city out there. We're looking to that one. We are not at home. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We are exiles. And there are a number of struggles that we saw in the book of Esther that parallel the kind of struggles that we go through. Let's nuance this a bit. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords. This is in the king's court, at his banqueting room. Of purple linen on silver rings and marble columns and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. What's being described there is the wealth of the empire and the beautiful things that the empire has been able to produce. And there's a measure of awe about how beautiful, how well crafted, and how valuable the products of the empire are. That neatly parallels our situation today. We're living in a technological society. The creations of our technological society are absolutely astonishing. Are they not? Now, whether they're going to be used for good or for evil, that's something we need to examine carefully. The literary and artistic accomplishments of our civilization are really extraordinary. Number of years ago, I read the book, The Poisonwood Bible. Any of you familiar with that? It is a breathtaking work of genius, in my opinion. It's so well crafted. When I finished that book, I thought, I just owe to have the gift of writing that woman has. In the service of what? She, for 400 pages, trashes Christian missions. She does a demolition job, slandering Christians from and Christian missions from the beginning of the book to the end. Do you see how it is to be in exile in a pagan land? You can appreciate the genius. You can appreciate how well-crafted the product was. And yet, in the service of what? Another example. We recently went to see a movie together as a family. I think it's about the best movie I've ever seen. I'm not going to tell you the name of it. But I'm telling you, the overall impact of that movie was powerful. And again, the artistic craftsmanship that went into that, I just was in awe. How do you put together something like that? The talent, the genius that's behind the movie. However, profanity bombs away. It's almost unbearable. From beginning to end, you are assaulted with the worst kind of profanity. So on the one hand, like the people of God in Babylon, in the Persian Empire, in Susa, here we are. We can appreciate, and I think there's a certain nuance to the way that we look at our civilization, in that we can appreciate that the unbelieving world is producing works of genius. They are very clever, and they always have been. Jesus said, Luke 17:8, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. But all the way back to Genesis 4:20-22. It's not the godly line who's producing the inventors and the clever people. We read there that Jubal was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. And Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, and he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. In other words, all of the cultural progress that's being made in metalwork and in music and in the development of livestock, it's all happening in the ungodly line. It's not the Sethites, it's the other guys. That's often been the way it's been. And so, where are we? We're exiles. It was a great movie, but by the end of the movie, I'm still saying, you know what? We're in a foreign land. That's not the language we use. That's not the way we speak. Those are not the values that we hold. We are surrounded by a pagan civilization that again and again we see these glimpses of genius, but at the service of what? So we learn about the life of an exile from Esther. Secondly, we learn about the dangers of compromise. Remember chapter 2. Vashti, the queen, refused to display her beauty before what were probably the drunken drinking companions of the king. And so she is removed of her queenship, and there are tryouts for the harem. And you know, you don't have to let your imagination stray too far to know what a tryout for the harem amounts to. And Esther, one of the people of God, enters the contest. The inevitable is that she will lose her virginity and then be consigned either to a lifetime of celibacy if she's never again summoned by the king, or when she is summoned, it is as a plaything for the king to enjoy for an evening, and then back she goes to the harem. No family, no real husband, no life with the people of God. She's with a polygamous pagan. Even if she's queen, that's the best that she has. She's a polygamous. She's with a polygamous pagan. What is she thinking? Why is she a part of this? And the answer is that she and Mordecai had clearly adopted a strategy of fitting in with the empire. In chapter 2, verse 10, there's the very deliberate choice to hide her identity as a Jew. And for her to be a part of this harem, she would have had to ignore all of the moral teaching of the Bible, all of the ceremonial and cleansing laws, all of the religious holidays in order to keep her identity hidden. Well, why is she doing it? And why is Mordecai urging her to do that? So that she will get ahead in the empire. In other words, she's really lost sight of what she's meant to be and meant to do as a child of God, as a member of the people of God, as a part of the covenant community. What she's all about is getting ahead in this world, getting ahead in this life, rising to stature and position and power in the empire, the ever seductive empire. They've adopted a strategy of fitting in. And this is, if that's the strategy, then this is the price that had to be paid. Remember chapter 3, where Haman then determines to kill Mordecai and the Jews. It's at that point that Mordecai realizes this is a failed strategy. This does not work. This is not sustainable for us. Haman the Amalekite, the ancestral and mortal enemy of the Jews, rises to power. And the strategy of just fitting in and compromising and getting along in the world and getting ahead in the world ends in the temporal and the eternal destruction of those who adopt it. So what do we learn? We learn what we should do, which is what? That we should be overtly and boldly Christian. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans 12, 1 and 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Don't be conformed to the world's values. Don't be conformed to the world's ideas. Don't be conformed to the world's perspective. And then take your lumps. Don't be like the proverbial frog in the kettle. I don't know if any of you have seen the clips of the Super Bowl halftime show. But that performance, well, just in a matter of half of a lifetime, 30 years, that's something that goes on in a nightclub. That's something you pay dirty old men pay to go to a nightclub and watch the performance. Today, that's family entertainment. That's 110 million Americans are watching that live. It's highly, highly sensuous, suggestive, seductive kind of performance you would see at a strip show. And I suspect that among those 110 million Americans watching it, I reckon there were a lot of Christians, and I reckon that a lot of them didn't even blink because they've been so compromised by the culture. They've been so infiltrated by a worldly, a pagan outlook that they're not even bothered anymore. They don't even notice anymore. They don't even see what's going around. They are frogs in the kettle. Slowly the heat's being turned up, and before long, destruction will come. This is what happens when you compromise with the world. This is the message of Esther. This is the message of Haman's determination to destroy all of the Jews. It's a failed strategy. And the right one is, don't be conformed to the world and take your lumps. Trust God with the results. Thirdly, we learn about using the platform that God gives us. Remember chapter 3. And what we call the Mordecai moment. Now, the interesting thing about the book of Esther is God is never mentioned. Yet by chapter 3, verse 4, Mordecai has told those with whom he associates that he is a Jew. And we mark that as a moment of awakening. We called it a Mordecai moment. No longer hiding his identity, no longer hiding his membership among the people of God. He now is out in the open. What was it that took place? Well, it was the elevation of Haman. Haman being made second in command in the entire empire under King Ahasuerus. Mordecai then recognized that his people were doomed sooner or later. That Haman, that Amalekite, that member of that tribe that were the ancestral enemies of the people of God, engaging in holy war, against the people of God, was in that position of power, and that in the long run they were doomed. Then in chapter 4, Esther has her Mordecai moment as well. Let's just remember what happens. Mordecai gets word to Esther of Haman's plan. See, Mordecai is saying, look, Esther is the queen. She's got access to the king. She needs to step up and do something on behalf of the people of God. Esther then balks, chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. She says, I can't go into the king. If I go in uninvited and he doesn't hold out the scepter, they chop my head off. I'm doomed. I'm dead. I can't go in there. I can't go in uninvited. I can't go in unannounced. And then the hinge on which the entire book turns. Verse 13 of chapter 4. Mordecai says, relays to Esther these words. Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. And you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained to royalty for such a time as this. That's the key verse of the entire book. For such a time as this. Well, how does Esther respond? I think this marks Esther's conversion. I think this awakens her. This word from Mordecai leads to the transformation of Esther. She calls for a prayer meeting, verses 15 through 17. Really, it's for fasting. And we're understanding that with the fasting goes prayer. The two are always joined together. She's calling for people to cry out to God on her behalf, though he remains unmentioned and is in the background. Chapters 5 through 7, Esther approaches Ahasuerus. She organizes two banquets. Twice, Ahasuerus offers her up to half of his kingdom. And then in chapter 7, she exposes Haman, and Haman is hanged. In chapter 7, verse 4, Esther for the first time reveals her identity. As she says to King Ahasuerus, I and my people are to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king. I and my people. And then in chapters 8 and 9, Esther ensures the defense of the Jews by putting herself at risk. It wasn't enough to just do away with Haman. If we mark the confrontation with Haman, where Esther tells the king that Haman is the one who intends the destruction of our people, that doesn't end the battle. There's still chapters 8 and 9 where the decree of the king to annihilate all of the Jews still was in effect and still to be carried out. And she needed to go back again into the presence of the king and plead for his people, putting herself at risk, reminding us that the Christian life is a constant battle. It's not a once for all event and then we coast to victory in heaven. It's a life of conflict. And we're able to see that in Esther as she continues then to do battle on behalf of the people of God. Now, the point here is Esther was a very bad girl. She was. She was a very bad girl. She was completely compromised. She was doing very bad things, immoral things, things that a good little Jewish girl should never have been doing. Any more than any good little Christian girl should have been doing that. She's a very clever little Jewish girl. Nevertheless, she had involved herself in the world and was morally, ceremonially compromised. And yet, upon her repentance and transformation, God was pleased to use her. Isn't that something? That's really a major message that comes to us from out of Esther. She was compromised. She you would think was disqualified for any kind of meaningful service. But upon her repentance, God is pleased to use her and use the platform that He had given her. It was by the sovereign hand of God that she was in the position that she was. Now that she is in that position and the transformation has taken place and she's repented and turned from the compromise, the life of compromise to which she had committed herself, now she's in a position for God to use her. And what I'm maintaining is that we all have a platform of some sort or another. The kind of question that we need to ask of ourselves, depending upon our circumstances, is this: why do you think that God has given you that money or that career or that athletic ability or that journalistic ability or that artistic ability or that ability as an animator or that ability as a teacher or a coach? Do you think that that is just for you? Or has He not given you that platform in order to serve Him? And all who are repentant and have turned their lives over to God have a platform of some sort at some level. Why do you think you are a parent or a sibling or a child? And even if you have squandered that platform and wasted that platform, remember, so had Esther. She'd been in power for 5 years and done nothing. And so it's true for all of us that we have been put in the place where we are for such a time as this. And there are no two of us who occupy those same circumstances. And where we are by the hand of God for such a time as this. We are what we are by the hand of God. We are where we are what we are, and we are where we are by the hand of God. Why? For such a time as this. That in this place and at this time, that I might render to Him effective service in the surroundings in which I've been placed, so that I might be useful to Him, so that I might make a contribution to His kingdom, so that I might, from this point forward, offer to God effective service for the sake of His kingdom. There isn't one of us who does not have a platform of some sort or another. And what we're meant to do with that platform, with that voice, with that opportunity, with those gifts and with those abilities, with that background that we have, with those current circumstances that we now have, what we're meant to do is serve God for such a time as this is, right now. So we learn about using the platform that God gives us. And then fourth and finally, we learn that God is in control, that He accomplishes His purposes, that He saves and sovereignly disposes according to His own will. There are these amazing coincidences in the book of Esther. And given that evil, powerful Haman was on the rise, given that evil, powerful Haman was rising to such power in the Persian Empire, it sure was lucky, wasn't it, that Esther was beautiful. And it sure was lucky that of all of the young ladies that were, I use that word lightly, young women who tried out for the harem, who were in the beauty contest for queen, and of all of them, that it was Esther that was favored by Ahasuerus. And it sure was lucky that Mordecai heard about that plot against the life of Ahasuerus and saved the king from assassination. wasn't it? And it sure was lucky that they remembered to write a report of that plot and the man who exposed it in the King's Chronicles. And it sure was lucky that when Haman plotted to destroy the Jews, that they rolled the dice, the purr, and the message of the dice delayed his revenge for almost a full year, allowing time for the circumstances to arise in which the Jews could be protected. And it sure was lucky that Haman happened to approach Ahasuerus the morning after the first banquet, having been enraged by the sight of Mordecai and having built the gallows. And it sure was lucky that the king couldn't sleep the night before and got up in the middle of the night and asked to read from the books of his chroniclers. And it sure was lucky that they happened to read the book that was recounting the deed of Mordecai, the one that Haman was determined to kill, and had gotten up early the next morning to go to the king to ask for permission to kill him. And it sure was lucky that Mordecai had not been rewarded and that the attendants remembered that to be the case. And it sure was lucky that Haman happened to approach the king at the very moment that the king was asking how Mordecai should be honored. And it sure was lucky that the king happened to re-enter the room just as Haman was pleading to Esther for his life, leading to his quick annihilation. And it sure was lucky that gallows for Mordecai were ready for Haman when the king wanted him executed. All those things sure were lucky, weren't they? Sure was fortunate all those things happened. What amazing coincidences. And God is hardly mentioned, and yet God doesn't have to be mentioned for us to recognize his work, does he? And of course, none of that happened because of luck. But Esther teaches us that God is in absolute sovereign control of all events, as is working all things together for the good of his people. Coincidence after coincidence after coincidence after coincidence. All for the good of the people of God. And with the result, as we see in chapter 10, the fall of Haman, the rise of Mordecai and Esther, the continuation of the reign of Ahasuerus, and the people of God preserved, so that from them the promise of God might be fulfilled, that through them he would provide a Savior, a Messiah for the world. All of these sovereign circumstances serving one key purpose, that the people of God, the Jews, would be preserved, and from them God would bring forth the Savior of the world, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the King of the Jews, and through him provide an atoning sacrifice that would save a multitude that no one can number from every nation and every tongue and every tribe. When we arrived at chapter 10, we could see in the elevation the power that Mordecai was then exercising. And we might say Mordecai and Esther together. We could see a glimpse of the kingdom of God, where the people of God are on the 12 thrones of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the kingdom of God has been consummated and completed. And yet it is Mordecai and Esther They are not the Messiah, and Ahasuerus is still on his throne. And so when you come to the conclusion of the book of Esther, you are not looking and rejoicing so much in what has been accomplished through Mordecai and Esther, though we are certainly rejoicing in that, but we are looking beyond them. The incomplete nature of the triumph, of the victory, urges that we look beyond that victory to the victory that will be won through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the people of God are more than conquerors, who gives us the victory. And that day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, which is certain to happen because God is sovereignly moving in history, in time, in circumstances, for the sake of his own kingdom and glory, and for the good of his people. And so Esther would have us each respond individually by asking ourselves the question, where do I stand in relation to that king who will return to consummate his kingdom, to usher in the final epic, if we can call it that, but usher in his eternal kingdom? Where do I stand in relation to him? And have I responded to his call, his command to repent and to receive him as Savior and Lord, that I might come under his rule, that I might be his subject, that I might be the beneficiary of that blessed eternal kingdom and that righteous, just, and eternal rule, as we pray together.